the book of 2 John, and we're going to just do an appendix. And we're going to look at the person of Christ, since He's the central aspect of this short but potent epistle. In verse 7 is where John keys in, and this is the key verse in this verse, is 2 John verse 7. He was warning a local church about these many deceivers in verse 7. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so the person of Christ becomes the central to John's message in 2 John. Now, we're going to look at some of the historic explanations of Christ, the person of Christ. We're doing this because of the essence of this epistle is a false doctrine of Christ. And the letter was meant to warn this local church about people who carried a false doctrine of Christ. And if they were deceived by a false doctrine of Christ, then verse 8 tells us that they may not receive full reward. And so that could not be realized if they bought into a false doctrine of Christ. And whenever we study the person of Christ, we divide it into two aspects. The doctrine of Christ, I should say. Whenever you study the doctrine of Christ, there are always two aspects that you study. There's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. These false teachers that John was warning about here made an error on which side? On the side of the person of Christ. Who and what He was. So that's going to be our focus today. We're going to look at some of the historical explanations of the person of Christ, and then I'll give you the orthodox view of the person of Christ. But we're going to trace it chronologically through church history, beginning in the first century, and we're going to work up to about the fifth century. Now, what John realized was something that all believers ought to realize. Okay? He realized, namely, that the person of Christ and the work of Christ are logically related. That's what all believers need to understand. If the person of Christ is distorted, then the work of Christ is destroyed. That's what he understood. And that's why John was so antagonistic to these deceivers in 2 John. Because he knew that a wrong doctrine of the person of Christ will destroy the plan of salvation and undermine personal assurance of salvation. So the logical relationship that stands between the person and work of Christ cannot be undermined. If His person is not what the Bible declares it to be, then His work is not what the Bible declares it to be. It becomes seriously distorted, and there is no salvation. Christianity cannot be broken down into bits and pieces. It's a unified, coherent, whole of interconnected truths. It's got particulars, such as the person of Christ, but it's a unified whole. That's a piece that fits in a larger puzzle. And you can't fit the pieces any way you want to. And lots of Christians try to do this. They have a doctrine over here of Christ that is inconsistent with the work of Christ. Or they have a doctrine of Christ that's inconsistent with creation. And they don't see that these things are all related. And that's very important for a Christian to see. If you're not at that point yet, and many of us are probably are not, where you do not see the interconnectedness of God's truth, then that needs to be your basic goal. Your kind of long-term goal that you set out there in front of you, that's what you want to master. Instead of just spending all this time maybe, you know, I'm going to ace the book of Jude. I'm going to know the book of Jude. Now, that's good in and of itself, but it's much better for a Christian to have a general framework of the whole teaching of Scripture rather than to just know one book. And so here I'm trying to show you that there's an interconnectedness that John realized. And that's why remember in verse 12 he says, having many things to write to you, I don't want to do so with paper and ink, but I'm going to wait till I get there and talk to you face to face. But he was so insistent on this doctrine of the person of Christ, he didn't wait. He went ahead and wrote a short letter and sent it because this is a major issue, the person of Christ. And he knew that if you mess the person of Christ up, then the plan of salvation is gone. So, we're going to spend most of our time dealing with the historic development and attempted explanations of the person of Christ, but it's important to note from the outset that all of these heresies regarding the person of Christ were held by Christians. Okay? Demonstrating what 2 John 9 said, that one can go aside from the truth and not abide in the doctrine or teaching of Christ. This does not necessarily refer to unbelievers. As I'll show you, many believers held to a false explanation of the deity or the person of Christ. And yet that doesn't mean they weren't believers. What it does mean, though, is that Christians can be deceived. Christians can fail to receive full reward, like verse 8 tells us. The question that we're going to look at largely revolves around the relationship of the divine and human nature in the person of Christ. You've got the divine, we say he was God, and then you've got the human, we say he was man. How can there be one person with two natures? Or how do we explain this? How do we explain the relationship between the divine and human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ? This question is going to be answered in what we call the hypostatic union, or the hypostasis of his being. But it took some time in church history for Christians to explain this properly. Now, Dr. John Hanna tells this story about his favorite Christmas card, so bear with me, it's his story. He says about his favorite Christmas card, "It lacks the red and green and white colors traditionally associated with the season. It does not depict the warmth of a Norman Rockwell painting or some wintry scene. As a matter of fact, it appears rather plain in black and white. And on the front of the card are several of the great conquerors and despots of world history. Adolf Hitler, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, to name a few. Below their pictures is this statement, 'Many men have sought to be God.' Opening the card, one finds an impressionistic picture of the manger with the Christ child. The caption on the opposite side is stunning, 'But only one God sought to be man.'" Now, Hanna has captured the essence of the Christian message. It's not about men striving to become God. It's about God becoming a man. And John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, so because of Christ's centrality, it's critical that we explain properly and accurately the person of Christ. Why? Why did this come about? Why were men forced in the early church to try to explain the person of Christ in an accurate and detailed way? Well, because in the early church there were opponents to Christianity. And one of the common charges that unbelievers conceived and brought against the Christians in that day was that you have a contradiction here. You have a contradiction in the Trinity, and you have a contradiction, they said, in the person of Christ. The contradiction they found in the Trinity was what? That one does not equal three. One equals one. You can't have one equaling three, they said, in the Trinity. They said that's a logical contradiction. God can't be one and three. You must be either polytheistic or ditch the three and say he's monotheistic. Well, they also said Jesus Christ can't be one and two. Those don't equal, see? And they brought this contradiction to the Christians, saying, "You've got to give me some explanation for this." Well, what would we mean by a contradiction? A contradiction says that something cannot be the same way. Two things cannot be the same way at the same time. In other words, you cannot say those birds are black, and then someone else says, "No, those birds are white." That's a logical contradiction. You can't say they're both black and white if they're a single color. And so they were saying Jesus Christ can't be God and man at the same time. He can be either God or man, but he can't be both at the same time. And our answer was this, that Jesus Christ is one in person and two in nature. He's not one in person and two in person. That would be a contradiction. Or he's not one in nature and two in nature. That would be a contradiction. But we said he's one in person and he's two in nature. Within one person, therefore, there are two natures. That was the final Christian answer that was brought and given to these early people that fought against Christianity. Now, from the earliest times in Christian history, Christ was considered to be God. Okay? That is not something that was invented. Everyone believed that Christ was God. They believed that Christ shared all the attributes with the Father, sovereign, righteous, etc. Titles such as the Son of God were understood to mean that Christ was of the same order as the Father. So Son of God did not mean he was somehow inferior to the Father, but that phrase, Son of God, meant of the same order. Just like when you have a child, he's of the same order of your family lineage. He's not less than you. Now, while church leaders were troubled with how to explain the relationship of these two natures, nearly every one of them nonetheless held to both natures in some form. Now, contrary to this, many modern scholars have elevated Christ's humanity and denied his deity. So what we have here is a chart mapping basically the four page stages of church history. We have the ancient church, where the doctrine or the formulation of the doctrine of the person of Christ took place. And these were some of the key players in developing this doctrine. Then during the medieval church and the Reformation church, we had basically consent. There was a consent about who and what the person of Christ was. And it wasn't only until the modern church that the doctrine of the person of Christ was reevaluated under these men. And these are the ones who now will definitely hold to the humanity of Christ. But the deity of Christ has vanished. And so this is basically what we're going to look at, is simply the formulation of the doctrine. Because many of these original attempts to formulate this doctrine are now being brought up in cults today that you will know of when you hear their names. So they're just ancient heresies being brought up again new in new cults and stuff. Now, another thing that is important to realize is that the early church did not invent the doctrine of the incarnate Christ in the 4th and 5th century. What they did in the 4th and 5th century was merely explain the incarnate Christ to answer their opponents. And as I said, several heresies have arisen regarding the person of the incarnate Christ. Each of the following heretical explanations was tried during the early period of the church. Most of these were condemned by different councils or synods during the church's attempt to systematize this doctrine. And it took the church 400 years to properly explain and demonstrate their understanding of Christ. And so, though many men attempted to take all the scriptural data and organize it in a way that made sense and answered their opponents, it did not happen until what we call the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon. So the time and study required by previous men as they attempted to understand the God-man is a small sign of the significance and depth of this doctrine. It is surely one of the greatest and, by far, one of the most difficult doctrines to comprehend. So I'm going to do my best to try to walk you through the early church and their struggles of trying to understand Christ. Of course, we could spend months on this, but we have one day. But why do we have to study errors? Well, Charles Ryrie says this: a study of errors should help clarify the truth and make us more careful how we express it. Semantics are very important in the statements of theology. Another reason we need to study these errors is because many of these early heretical views are held in modern forms today by many cultic groups, and so we need to know them to recognize them. The major views that I'm going to present today are the following. Column on your left. The Docetists. If you don't like these names, you can just replace them with A, B, C, D, E, S, G. Or Bill, Sam, whatever name you want. Docetists, Ebionites, the Arians, the Apollinarians, the Nestorians, and the Eutychians. Now, these names sound like a lot of the names our kids are getting today, don't they? They're so foreign to our experience that we struggle even to pronounce or write them down. But these are going to be the five, and then we'll look at orthodoxy. The six, and then the orthodoxy. The one that first comes on the scene is Docetism. And this was the one that John was warning about in the book of 2 John. Even though John warned against it in this short epistle, some Christians, for example, Origen, did buy into this deception, even though we have a book that designated against this heresy. Docetism is what we might call the phantom view. It came about in the first century. It denied the true humanity of Christ. It affirmed His divine nature, but it denied that He was a true human. It said that He simply was a phantom. His humanity was just a phantom, an imagination, an illusion. And that's where we get the word Docetism from. It means to imagine or to appear. He only appeared to be a man, but it was really just a phantom appearance. Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh. He only appeared to have come in the flesh. And they reasoned to this conclusion from a false axiom. Before they came to study the doctrine of Christ, they assumed that material was evil, and therefore the material body would have been evil. And they said, that can't be. God could not become material because God is perfectly good. And so they built this off of a false axiom. Thus they affirmed that He was divine, but they denied that He had a true body of human flesh. This had one major problem. If God did not really come in the flesh, then how could He redeem our flesh? See? Now we have only a partial redemption. He can only purchase the immaterial part of man, and He can only die for the immaterial part of man, but He could not die for the whole man if He was not truly human. They viewed history, physical history that we're in now, and the true humanity of Christ as mere illusions. In our modern day, many extreme Calvinists tend to downplay the importance of physical history, upplaying the eternal counsels of God, downplaying history. We lean toward a modern form of this ancient heresy. Secondly, we move to the Ebionites in the second century. The Ebionites did the other thing. Notice that they did not emphasize or affirm the deity of Christ. They denied that. And they affirmed the human nature. So it's like a pendulum. You had the Docetists leaning toward, we're just going to affirm His divine nature. And now we have the Ebionites. The pendulum is on the other side. We're only going to emphasize His human nature at the expense of the other. So they denied the deity of Christ. And they taught that Jesus was simply the natural son of Joseph and Mary, who realized His messianic calling at His baptism by John when a divine spirit came on Him. So Christ was born of a natural mother and father. He lived His life. At the baptism of Christ, He realized His messianic expectations. This is basically a naturalistic view of Christ. Then, for several centuries, two centuries, the issue of the God-man took a back seat because something else got put on the front burner, and that was the doctrine of the Trinity, and that was resolved in the fourth century. Then, finally, after that was completed, Christology once again became the major area of discussion, and then the Roman Emperor Constantine came on the scene. And he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this was significant because it made discussions among different parishes and bishops more accessible, easier. It was no longer against the law, and Christians could not be persecuted in a physical way anymore. And so they could travel and meet with one another and discuss these difficult topics. You may find it funny or odd that people would be so consumed with questions of theology. This may seem strange to us only because the interests that consume our conversations are frequently on more temporary subjects, and they truly are. At this point, the church certainly grasped what idea? They grasped the idea that Jesus was both truly human and divine, but they still did not know how to explain that relationship. And then came a man named Arius. And he came in the 4th century, as I mentioned. Now, he affirmed the human nature of Christ, and he denied the divine nature of Christ. Can y'all read that in the back? Okay. Concerned I wouldn't be able to get this visible. He denied not only the deity of Christ, but therefore His eternality. He taught that Jesus Christ was created. He was the first creation of God. Okay? And so phrases such as Jesus was the Son of God, He was the firstborn of all creation, and only begotten were used to support the view that Jesus was created. Christ, he said, was the first creation, and He was created as nothing, but He was a mere creature. He argued, therefore, that Christ was similar to God, but not the same as God. In other words, He didn't have the same essence as God. He was not sovereign, righteous, just. He was kind of like God, but He wasn't God. The Arian heresy taught that Christ had an essence similar to the Father, but different from the Father. And Arius' problem was what? Well, he took the idea of the Greek philosophy of the ideal versus the real. The ideal world in Greek philosophy was a world that was perfect. For example, we have lots of chairs in the world, okay? And they would say there is one ideal chair. It's just a concept of a chair that encapsulates all the attributes of chairs. That would be the ideal world. And then the real world was down here where we really have chairs. Okay, but he emphasized the ideal world over the real world. And so by doing so, he denied that true humanity of Christ, or that the deity of Christ, that ideal deity could come into history. So Jesus Christ was not undiminished deity, but He was diminished deity. He was only like God. He was not fully God. This teaching was very popular in its day. It was condemned at Nicaea in 325. And modern days Jehovah's Witnesses take this view of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witness cult holds to this view of Christ. The next man to take a stab at this was a man named Apollinarius. That's a tough one to say. I had to work on that for weeks. Apollinarius, and his followers were called the Apollinarians. He denied the humanity of Christ. He said that Jesus Christ was partially man. He had a human body, He had a human soul, but He did not have a human spirit and a human mind. The divine logos replaced the human mind and the human spirit. And so man was kind of like this hybrid thing. He wasn't God or man. We just took the two natures of God and man and just intermingled them together. And this had several problems. Number one, scriptural problems. If Jesus Christ did not have a human spirit, then what does it mean that He breathed His last and gave up His spirit? Okay, Luke 23:46. Another problem, scriptural problem, was this. How can we have the mind of Christ if Christ did not have a mind? See? If Christ didn't have a mind, how can we be said to have the mind of Christ? Can't happen. That's 1 Corinthians 2:16. And again, if Christ was only partially human, then how could He be a total substitute for humans? He'd be only a partial substitute for humans. And so, Apollinarius failed to explain the relationship because he made Christ out to be less than true humanity. He did affirm, nevertheless, His true deity. But his view was condemned in Constantinople in 680. Now, this again was challenged in the 5th century by a man named Nestorius. And the Nestorians, coming along in the 5th century, right after the Apollinarians, denied the singular person of Christ. You're going to see here in a minute when we look at the formulation of orthodoxy how important every single word was. Every word they used was directed against one of these groups, okay, to try to get it straight. Nestorius, as I said, denied the singular person of Christ. He said that Mary bore Christ, but did not bear God. Okay? And so, He made such a distinction between the two natures that Christ became two persons. You had two Christs in his view. He was not one person, but he was two. Now this separates the unity of Christ. He went wrong because his understanding of Jesus began by questioning how the divine nature united with human nature after his humanity had already come into existence. So he assumed that he was born naturally. But then he was saying, how does Christ or God now get in Christ? And he was trying to answer that question. And that's a wrong place to start. It was from conception, not from some point later in his life when divinity came on him. Therefore, he could never get God and man together. He could never get those two together, and so you had two people. Well, the problem with this is that the scriptures are clear that there was only one Christ, just like there was only one Adam. And modern neo-Orthodox views of Christ are similar to this Nestorian heresy today. And this was condemned in 430 at Ephesus. Finally, we come to the last one before Orthodoxy. And this is what we call the Eutychians. And Eutyches, in reaction to Nestorius, who denied that Christ was one person, what did he do? He denied that he had two natures. So he did the opposite thing. Instead of saying he was two people, he just got rid of the divine and the human nature, and he just mixed them into one and made a new third nature that was neither God nor man. And so Christ was like an intermediate being that was neither God or man. He was just kind of floating in between this world and that world. Their basic view was that prior to the incarnation, before the incarnation, before the conception at Mary, he had two natures. But after that, it was a mixture. And many people called this a divine human monster. If you could think of some of the mythologies of a horse and something else, a man linked together. That was kind of the view that these people took of Christ. This heresy denied what? It denied that the Creator and the creature were distinct. It denied that fundamental truth of the Bible, that those two, the Creator and the creature, always had to be distinct and can't get together. Modern attempts to claim that make this claim are pagan oriental incarnations. Eastern religions that hold to incarnations hold to this view. And if you look at all the Eastern material, you'll see they have tons of symbols, forms of two things coming together, melding together, a horseman, and all the East is famous for that, and all their forms of pagan incarnations are distortions of this truth. Now, what is actually the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is what we call orthodoxy. As I said, it came at the Council of Chalcedon. And this was a grand council where over 520 bishops got together to try to sort this thing out and to condemn the Eutychians. And what they said was quite different. They wanted to give the proper explanation of the relationship between the divine and human nature. And the way they did it was by stating the following. And I'll simply read it to you, and if you want to delve into it some more, then you'll have it on tape. They said concerning Jesus Christ and His person, quote, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body." By that reasonable, he means human. A human soul and body. "Of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards His manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That's a mouthful. But here is the essence of what those at Chalcedon said on the hypostatic union. The first thing they said was that He was undiminished deity. Now this contrasted against two of the groups that we looked at, the Ebionites and the Arians. Both denied His absolute deity. The Arians said He was created. He wasn't eternal. He was like God, but He wasn't God. The Ebionites denied His deity as well. So they were very careful to make sure that in their creed they stated against the Ebionites and the Arians in the phrase undiminished deity. Secondly, He was perfect humanity. Now, which two groups did that deny? The Docetists, who we studied in 2 John, who said He did not come in the flesh, and the Apollinarians, who also denied His true humanity. The third thing that they emphasized was that these two, the deity and humanity, were united without mixture. And this combated against the Eutychians, who said that He didn't have a true human of the divine and the human. They had to be separate, but not separated. Finally, change could be no change. The Eutychians also had introduced change into the divine and human natures. They said no. There could be no division of this person into two, like Nestorius tried to do in his followers. And the separation and in one person are also directed toward the Nestorians. They indicated there was no separation between the natures of Christ into two persons. And also that He was one person. And the important phrase is that this is forever. It was not that when He ascended for some reason now He's back to His way previous to the incarnation. He will always have that true humanity with Him. His body is located in a place now, at some point in space. Now, obviously this could probably raise a lot of questions in your mind about the person of Christ. Let's see if I can show you in a visible form what it looks like as close as we can tell from the Scripture. On the one hand, we have the divine nature. Let me just cover this up. Let's just look at this little box right here. This little box I always use to show God, because God is an open box. God is infinite, and so He has no boundaries around Him. So we don't box Him in. Instead, we leave it to the open box. And this is God's divine nature, at least in part. I've not listed every attribute here, but the ones that I commonly do. He's sovereign, He's righteous, just, loving, He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, eternal. These things never change. God is these things, wholly and completely. Now, what about a human nature? Down here we have the human nature. And the first observation, of course, is that man is in a closed box. He's created. He's derivative. We have limits. And we're changeable. Now look, these are some of the attributes that man has that correspond to God's attributes. Well, let's just look at both so we can compare. While God is sovereign, man has choice. While God is righteous and just, man has a conscience. He knows right and wrong inherently, and he wants justice to be served. Third, God is loving in an infinite way. Man has love on a limited way. God is omniscient. Man has knowledge. God knows all things. We have true knowledge as believers, but it's not exhaustive. God is omnipresent. He's wholly here and He's wholly everywhere. He's not parted out over the universe. We take up space. We are limited to the confined area that you're now sitting in. God is omnipotent. He doesn't get tired. He He doesn't need to eat to sustain himself. Man has energy. We need to eat. We need to rest, to sleep at night, and to eat, to have energy. God is immutable. His nature never changes. His character never changes. These things are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man is mutable. We can be changed. Now, some people, of course, show us that they're very difficult to change. Those are the hard-headed ones. And then others are easier to change and to mold. But man is mutable. And then God is eternal. He is not. It's not that he had a beginning point of existence. It's that he was. He says, I am. That's how he explains his existence. I exist. There is no discussion of time in relation to God's beginning. Man, however, is confined to time. And we can't go back in time. We have to live in the moment. And we can never go backwards and we can never go forwards. So these are the divine and the human nature. Now, in Jesus Christ, these two came together without confusion. We have one person. One person. Two natures. But they didn't mix up, see? They don't mix up. Christ was either operating out of his human or divine nature at every time, at every moment. Every moment he was operating out of the human nature, he was doing it under the power of the feeling of the Holy Spirit. So he has the same attributes, basically, that you have down here, minus a sin nature, of course, because of the virgin birth. But he could choose to. He always operated out of this sphere, just like you and I, unless the Father gave him the ability to use his divine attributes. And we see throughout the Gospels, as you read, that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he got tired. Is that talking about his divine nature? No, it's talking about his human nature. It says that he grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge in Luke 2:52. Are you telling me that God doesn't know all things? That he had to grow socially and intellectually? No. He always knew those things in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he did. He was a baby. Can you imagine God in a baby? God in a baby. And in that baby, in that humanity, he had to grow. He had to learn language. He had to learn from his parents. He just did it perfectly. He never faltered. He never disobeyed his parents. And so these two natures have to be kept distinct, but they're in one person. And this is what we call a hypostasis, these two natures being together in one person. You can't tear them apart. You can't mix them together. Let me show you something very practical that many of you, if you have ever attended the Lutheran Church, then you'll know, you'll understand perhaps their Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. It's a symbol. Okay? The bread and the wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. But in Lutheran theology, what did Martin Luther say? Well, here's what he said. He said he took one of these attributes up here and he put it down here. He mixed them up. The one he took was omnipresent. And he said Christ's body was omnipresent. Now, if we start to mix these things together, you can see now that why, when the Lutherans have Lord's Supper, they claim that the real presence of Christ is in the elements. His body and his blood are really present there. Because they believe in the omnipresence of God, of Christ's body. Not just the omnipresence of his divine nature, but his body is everywhere present. And that's why in their Lord's Supper, they hold to what is called the real presence or consubstantiation. It's because they mix these two natures together just like Luther did. Okay, and they've been doing this for centuries. So, a brief historical analysis which I've given you today demonstrates that genuine believers can go aside from this truth here and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. But the result of that is not to receive full reward, John tells us. This means we have a high responsibility to protect the proper explanation of the person of Christ, that He was one in person and two in nature, undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. That's worth memorizing so that you can detect false views of Christ. And reiterating what Charles Ryrie said, even though much of this may seem amorphous to you and unimportant, he said a study of errors should help clarify the truth and make us more careful how we express it. Semantics, he says, are very important in the statements of theology. One that today that is still very difficult, in which there's one issue related to the person of Christ, is whether He had one will or two wills. How many wills did Christ have? And John Walvoord held that Christ had one will. And Charles Ryrie held that He had two wills. Now we're talking about scholars who are very close, I mean extremely close, to, and basically are the foundation of what this church believes. But there's still difficulties. It's still very hard to determine, for example, whether Christ had one will or two wills. It really maybe comes down to how we define will. If we define will as the resultant action, the resultant course that you take, then we might say that Christ always had one choice, or made one choice in every decision, and so, therefore, He only had one will. But if we define will as the source from which a decision comes, source of decision, then we might say that some of His decisions came from His human nature, and some of them came from His divine nature. And so we might say that Christ had two wills. So these are difficult questions, and I have not solved this one yet, and I can't find anybody who really has. Okay, I've got it wrapped up. I've got it right here. I haven't really found anybody who says that. What I do know is that there's a passage that says, "Not my will be done, but Your will be done." But I still think that passage could maybe be taken either way. It's just difficult to decide. It's difficult to say, and we may not figure this one out. Are there any brief questions about the person of Christ? Yes.
Catholics also, don't they do that when you do the Lord's table? Because you see the priest putting it in their mouth and they say, "This is the body."
Yeah.
Do they actually believe it's the body?
Yeah, they're even more, a little more strong on that. There's transubstantiation in that. And one is consubstantiation, that's Lutheranism, and the other is transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is, they're saying, okay.
Didn't hear the question.
Oh, the question is don't the Catholics do the same things the Lutherans do? The Lutherans say that this is the real presence of the body is in the bread and in the wine. And the Catholics say transubstantiation, which means what the Lutherans are saying is that His presence is there. His body is parted out over the universe. And there's a real presence of His body there. They're saying, the Catholics are saying, this is a real piece of His body. When it touches, you know, the back of your mouth or whatever, it becomes the true flesh and true blood. That it's not just bread and wine. When you take it, it turns in by a miracle at that moment to real flesh, the real flesh of Christ and the real blood of Christ. You drink it and you eat His flesh. That's right. John 6. Exactly. Cannibalism. That's what many have said. Are there any other questions about? All. Yes, Karen.
The Word became flesh and came from the Father. Mm-hmm. So Jesus Christ, when He was created, it was out of nothing from the Father.
Well, are you talking about in His humanity? He's not created. Okay, in His humanity. Yeah, in His humanity, John 1:14. In his humanity, he came to existence at a point in time, okay, at the conception. But in his deity, he was always God. That never changed. Yeah. He came from the Father to come in the flesh at a point in time, like he was sent by the Father. And like we often wonder, you know, well, when Jesus was a baby, did he know that he was God? Well, in his divine nature, yes, he's omniscient. But in his human nature, no. In his human nature, he did not know that when he was just a baby. But in his divine nature, yes. Divine nature didn't need to eat food, didn't get tired. But Jesus had to eat food, and he did get tired, and he did rest, you know, and thirst.
Divine nature is from the Father.
Right, right. I mean, it's co-substantial with the Father. They were eternally that way. That's why Jesus says in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. And that... right there, it's neuter. It's not, when he says they are one, it says neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. In other words, he's not talking about we're one person. He's saying we're one in nature. We're one in essence. We share the same attributes. And that neuter there is real important. I and the Father are one in essence.
Isn't it ever not seen, denied,
How did the Ebonites explain the cross? They taught, okay, in the Ebionite view, he was born of a natural mother and father, and then he lived his life, and then at some point in time, he realized that he had a messianic calling to be the Messiah at his baptism, and then that was supposedly a divine spirit that came on him and left. That divine spirit left before the crucifixion. So there would not be, I mean, they were trying to explain it, but they just weren't right on. They just missed explaining it properly. And that's a problem, because if he's only a human and he never was really God, and God departed from him before the death, remember, Christ said, after being separated from God the Father for 3 hours on the cross while it was dark, afterwards he gave up his human spirit. He said, it is finished, and he gave up his human spirit. Well, they're saying that that divine spirit left before the crucifixion. And so, in that case, what would happen to the cross? It could only be for, he could have only died for himself. He couldn't have died for everybody, because he had to be God so that the value of his death could be for all men. Infinite value, because God's infinite. But if God departed from him before the crucifixion, then there can be no salvation for all men. It's just be for himself. He just died for himself. So it messes up again the work of Christ. I mean, Christians were really trying to answer the question, but they were just having a problem explaining it. I mean, they were really struggling trying to explain it. John Kirby. In his divine nature, he certainly knew. In his human nature, we don't know. It's hard to say. Well, we know from Isaiah that he was taught by the Father directly. I mean, he had the best Bible teacher there was. Bill? I don't know. I haven't studied that. So. Yeah, I did. Okay, well, we've got about 15 minutes till service. Let me re-say that, though, about Dan and Lori. Since they're leaving next Sunday, don't forget, I'm sure that they would love to have, you know, our support and prayers and some cards to just thank them for all of their ministry here. I know they would. And so, don't forget that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the person of Jesus Christ, Lord. And we pray, Lord, we know that it's a very difficult doctrine. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would help us to realize not only its difficulty, but its significance. And you would help us over the years, Lord, to get a better grasp daily as we study your word and try to comprehend the person of Christ in a better way. Just pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to know how to rightly divide the truth and to discern his person so that we'll be able to recognize error, so that this church as a whole will be united in a proper doctrine of Christ, a proper orientation to you and our Savior, so that we might receive full reward. Thank you so much, Lord, for the book of 2 John and its incredible insights and importance in our day as the questions of truth and love are taking precedence. Which takes priority? Is truth a higher priority or is love? And we thank you so much that your word is perfectly clear, Lord, that love is within the confines of truth, that truth takes a higher priority. And our prayer is that we might stand today against the tide of evangelicalism, which is moving toward an all-love message and leaving out the truth of God's Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.